Open up your Bibles, please, to Isaiah 27. A little warning here. This message is not going to spend a lot of time in Isaiah 27, but I think I've set the Covenant Fellowship record for the number of slides we're going to project today. It's because of the amount of scripture that I'm going to be covering today. And so I didn't want you to just trust me for reading it accurately. I wanted you to see it. But if we flipped to all of the passages, you'd have to give me an hour and a half, and I lost that vote in an elders meeting. So we are projecting a ton of scriptures today. This one, though, you can find right in your Bible in Isaiah 27. We're going to read verse 6 and then jump down to verses 12 to 13. In days to come, Jacob shall take root. Israel shall blossom and put forth shoots, and the whole world, and fill the whole world with fruit. Now down to verse 12. In that day, from the river Euphrates to the brook of Egypt, the Lord will thresh out the grain, and you will be gleaned one by one, O people of Israel. And in that day, a great trumpet will be blown, and those who were lost in the land of Assyria and those who were driven out to the land of Egypt will come and worship the Lord on the holy mountain at Jerusalem. Sorry. Jared mentioned last week that we are pausing here in our Isaiah series to address a topic that the series has begged thus far, and we're just choosing this point to address it, and that's the topic of Jerusalem and the future of Israel. And so I have cleverly titled this message, Jerusalem and the Future of Israel. I spent more time on prep, not on the title. There's a few things I want to cover before we get started looking at what the scriptures have to say on this. The first is the topic of scope. We are not in one message going to be able to cover all questions that get raised when we're talking about the end times. And because we can't possibly cover it in one message, I'm not going to attempt it. That is going to be a great disappointment to some of you, but to most of you, probably a great relief. We are, though, going to build to be able to answer this question. How should the church relate to God's promises to Israel? That's really the relevant question for us in the book of Isaiah, because for 27 chapters, we've been preaching these promises and applying them to our lives. Do we have the right to do that? Why do we have the right to do that? That's what we'll be aiming to answer in this message. If, though, this topic is of particular interest to you and you do want to learn more about what we may think about some of the other issues not addressed in this message, let me recommend a book to you. Sam Storms has written a fantastic book called Kingdom Come. When you look up this book or you hold it in your hands, it's going to scare you because it's about that thick. Do not be afraid. It's thinner than your Bible and you're not afraid of that. So Sam Storms' book, he takes his time. It's very accessible. It's very understandable. And he's a guy who has worked through this throughout his lifetime. You'll find it a phenomenal resource. Kingdom Come by Sam Storms. So that's the scope of the message, so you know what to expect. Second, I want to address the issue of tone. Differences related to the end times are largely an in-house debate. What do I mean when I say that? Men and women that we quote from this stage often disagree on some of the details as it relates to this issue. And so I want to say without any confusion that the genuineness of a person's faith does not hinge upon how we answer these questions. And that we at Covenant Fellowship are free to disagree on some of the details as it relates to this. I'm sharing with you where the pastors come from. If you're in a different place than that, there's no reason for us to be divided. And so I want to say this, listen, one of my greatest concerns in addressing this is how unchristian Christians can become when we talk about some of these issues. Let's not be that kind of Christian today, all right? Which leads me to my third point, which is distraction and division. Jesus spoke of his return. Built into Orthodox Christianity is the absolute belief that Christ is coming again. As we relate to the issues that lead up to that and the details surrounding that, he was less clear. If he wanted to be super clear on that, he would have been. And so we have far too much in common in Jesus Christ to allow division over these things. I'm not going to be afraid to be specific in the message, but remember this point, that nothing I'm saying today is worth dividing over. We're giving you our best understanding of the scriptures. Are we agreed on this? It would be awkward if you said no right now, but hopefully we are all agreed. Let me pray for God's help as we preach, as we listen to this message, and to help us attain unity even through our differences. Let me pray. Father, as we come to your word, we come asking for your help to understand it, to apply it, to hold loosely assumptions we bring to it, and to allow your Holy Spirit to have work through it. And Lord, we do pray that the spirit of unity and the gospel of peace would mark how we come away from this message far more than any details or convictions we may have within it, Lord. Keep us in step with your spirit and in unity with one another, we pray. In Jesus' name, amen. That was a 3-point introduction. Now for the message. There are some moments that occur to you that cause you to look differently at events you've experienced or at things that you've seen. They cause you to rethink what you thought you understood. And one of those moments happens in The Lion, the Witch, and the Wardrobe. It happens when Aslan rises from the dead. If you're unfamiliar with this, let me just tell you what happens. Just the night before, Susan and Lucy watched Aslan willingly walk to his own torture and death. They were puzzled. They didn't understand what they were seeing. But they saw every detail very clearly. When he comes back to life, they are just very confused children. And poor Susan can't contain her confusion, and she asks this question, but what does it all mean? And listen to Aslan's answer. It means that though the witch knew the deep magic, there is a magic deeper still which she did not know. Her knowledge goes back only to the dawn of time, but if she could have looked a little further back into the stillness and the darkness before time dawned, she would have read there a different incantation. She would have known that when a willing victim who had committed no treachery was killed in a traitor's stead, the table would crack and death itself would start working backwards. As Aslan walked to that table, he knew the deeper magic. His march to his death was not the pathetic walk of a defeated king, but a king on his way to triumph. Susan and Lucy now look back at the night before Aslan's death, and they understand it totally differently because of the events they saw the morning that he rose from the dead. The apostles had an experience much like this, likely what was in Lewis's mind as he wrote this, when they saw the resurrection of Jesus Christ. Just a few days before, they watched Jesus tried and convicted, then brutally beaten and tortured to death. They watched him hang lifelessly and helplessly from a Roman cross. And in the hours that followed, they cowered in fear because they didn't want to be caught. They lost their confidence. And the apostles, the very ones who walked with Christ, couldn't understand how his story could end with Roman and Pharisee victory. But folks, the tomb was opened. The tomb was opened. Christ comes back to life in power, and he appears to the apostles, who were among over 500 witnesses. They were filled with Christ's spirit, and then those terrified men just before his resurrection took to the streets, publicly proclaiming the name of Jesus. Why? Well, they understood the things that caused fear very differently now. They looked back at things that were very clear then and saw them through the deeper magic that Christ was revealing. Perhaps there's a gospel example here that goes more to my point, and it's this one. It's the men on the road to Emmaus. This is after Jesus' death. They are heading home to Emmaus. And while they're walking, they're talking about the things that have just happened and about the death of Christ. And a stranger comes alongside asking how they understood these things. They give a good, accurate account of the events that transpired with Christ's death. But then we have this response that Jesus gives to them on this walk. Luke 24 says, "And Jesus said to them, 'O foolish ones and slow of heart to believe all that the prophets have spoken. Was it not necessary that the Christ should suffer these things and enter into his glory?'" Watch this. "And beginning with Moses and all the prophets, he interpreted to them in all the scriptures the things concerning himself." I am hoping they videotaped that so we can watch that sermon when we get to heaven. He took them through the whole Old Testament. He took them through everything they thought they understood. And he showed them in the Old Testament how it was all concerning Jesus. And it blew their minds. They saw Jesus like they never had seen him before. His approach on that Emmaus road, it sets an example for us on how we need to understand and read our Bibles. If you've done a Bible reading plan, many of them will take you from Genesis to Revelation. You just read page 1, then page 2, then page 3, and you read it front to back. It's a perfectly fine way to read your Bible. It's not, however, the best way to understand and interpret your Bible. The best way to understand your Bible is to read the Old Testament through the New Testament, which is exactly how Christ preached that message on the road to Emmaus. We need to understand the Old Testament based on what the New Testament actually has to say about it. How did Jesus understand his Old Testament? How did the apostles understand the Old Testament? How do they now understand it in light of Jesus? You see, the New Testament does more than quote the Old Testament, which it does quite a bit. It interprets it for us. And this was one of the key points Jesus was using in the sermon on the Mount. Near the beginning of the sermon, this is in Matthew 5, he says this, "Do not think that I have come to abolish the law or the prophets. I have not come to abolish them, but to fulfill them." Pause. When you look back at the Old Testament law now, on this side of the cross, how are we to understand it? We're to understand the Old Testament law as fulfilled in Jesus. Now, we can talk about whatever that means. Jesus does, he covers through that in Matthew 6 and 7. But we can no longer go back and just look at the Old Testament law without a New Testament context. Jesus is the fulfillment of that. He's saying here that he is going to reveal, and this is what he does in chapter 6, the rest of 5 in chapter 6. He reveals what was beneath the law, what was intended in the law. He addresses issues like murder, like divorce, like taking oaths. This is all chapter 5 of Matthew 5, chapter 5 in Matthew. He says this, he says, "You have heard it said, do not commit murder." That seems simple enough. Don't kill anybody, right? That's an application of do not commit murder. But Jesus goes on to say, but I tell you, if you are angry with your brother in your heart, you are guilty of murder. The deeper magic. We no longer can say, do not commit murder. Well, I haven't killed anybody. Check. Now we are all guilty of murder. He says, you've heard it said, do not commit adultery. But I tell you, if you've lusted after a woman in your heart, you've committed adultery. All of a sudden, by the time he's done chapter 5, everybody who feels good with their standing in the law knows they need a savior. Do you understand this? This is how we now understand the law. Jesus has fulfilled it. He has revealed it to us. And now we all stand in equal need of grace. No one can stand under the true interpretation of the law. No one can. Oh, but we can escape it through the one who fulfilled it. Now Jesus has set himself up, and now we know how to understand him and the Old Testament that pointed to him. Do you know who hated this teaching more than anybody? It was the scribes and the Pharisees. Why? They refused to read their Old Testament through Jesus' words. Oh, they saw what he was saying. That's why they wanted to kill him. But they wouldn't understand the law through what Christ was preaching. And he needed to be silenced. Jesus, folks, did not come as a teacher of the law. He came as a fulfiller of the law. And so when we read our Old Testament books like Deuteronomy, like Psalms or Isaiah, our first question has to be, does the New Testament have anything to say about this? And if it does, then that tells us how to understand Deuteronomy or Psalms or Isaiah. It has to shape how we read our Old Testament. This was the approach of the New Testament writers. And it's our approach as we come to the topic of Israel. All right, that was the second introduction. Are you still with me? Good. So I'm going to pose a series of questions. We're going to answer them with the scriptures. Question number one, who is Israel? That's a very important question to answer. You should be saying, well, Rob, does the New Testament have anything to say about that? Thank you for asking. Yes, it does. When we think of Israel, your first thought may be of a democracy located in the Middle East on the shores of the Mediterranean Sea. In a geopolitical sense, certainly in a contemporary sense, you're correct. But we've got to discipline ourselves. We don't want to not think in those ways, but we want to discipline ourselves to think as disciples first. So we ask the question, who does the New Testament say is the true Israel? I'm going to answer this in two different ways. The first is this. Jesus is the true Israel of God. When talking about the promises given to Abraham from Genesis 12, 15, 17, 21, just to name a few, Paul tells us who the intended recipients of those promises are. The answer may surprise you. Look at Galatians 3:16. All of these, you can feel free to run around in your scriptures. They'll all be projected. Galatians 3:16 says this. This is Paul. Now the promises were made to Abraham and to his offspring. It does not say offsprings, referring to many, but referring to one and to your offspring, who is Christ. Just pause there for a second, because someone here just may have gone, pfft. Okay, the promises given to Abraham were made to his offspring. And who is that? plainly, that is Jesus. The promises God made to Abraham flow to his singular offspring, Jesus. That's what Galatians 3:16 says. There's a highway that flows straight from the promises given to Abraham through time straight to Jesus. Okay, there is a highway that flows straight from the throne of David and the promises made to David concerning his throne to our great king, the son of David, Jesus. There's a highway that flows from the great prophet Moses, and it comes all the way through time to Jesus, who we learn in Hebrews is the greater Moses. Also in Hebrews, we learn that that same highway comes from the priesthood to our great high priest, Jesus. The New Testament has told us all of this, which is why Justin Taylor can say this. He says, the New Testament authors understood Jesus to be the culmination of the Old Testament. He is, listen to this, unbelievable series. He is the last Adam, the true Israel, the suffering servant, the son of David, the faithful remnant, the ultimate prophet, the reigning king, the final priest. This is Jesus. And he has received the promises made to Abraham. It's the reason Paul is able to say in 2 Corinthians, for all the promises of God find their yes in him. The him is Jesus. That is why it is through him that we utter our amen to God for his glory. All the promises of God find their yes in him. This is how the New Testament writers understood Jesus, as the true Israel of God, the fulfillment of the Old Testament. So this part of who is Israel, it narrows down the answer to one person, to Jesus. But thank God the New Testament doesn't stop there, because we'd have no claim to those promises if it stopped there. Next, who is the true Israel? All who are in Christ belong to Israel. Watch what the New Testament does with this. It's wonderful. We find out that belonging to the people of God was never primarily an issue of ethnicity or genetics, but of faith. I'm going to show you lots of scriptures here, folks. Paul says in no uncertain terms, this is Romans 2, for no one is a Jew who is primarily one outwardly, nor is circumcision outward and physical, but a Jew is one inwardly, and circumcision is a matter of the heart, by the Spirit, not by the letter, meaning the law. Later in Romans, he goes on, and he says the clearest, and what I believe is the most simultaneously mind-boggling statement on the whole topic. He ultimately says in the verse I'm about to read, not all Israel is Israel. Clear as mud, right? Watch him explain this, Romans 9. But it is not as though the word of God has failed. For not all who are descended from Israel belong to Israel. And not all are children of Abraham because they are his offspring, but through Isaac shall your offspring be named. This means that it is not the children of the flesh who are the children of God, but the children of the promise are counted as offspring. Now leave that quote up. I'm going to go back to the beginning of that quote. I want to break it down just a little bit. He starts by defending God from the accusation. Well, whoa, Paul, wait a second. If what you're saying is true, hasn't God abandoned Israel? Hasn't God abandoned his promises? And isn't he failing them? He starts this verse by saying God hasn't failed them. And then he tells us why. You see, God has not abandoned Israel. We simply have defined them differently than the New Testament defines them. The Israel of God was not an issue of ethnicity or government, but of faith. And he goes on to use Abraham as an example. I'm going to slow this down just a little bit because I'm running a fear here of losing some of you. Track with me. Abraham had two sons. His first son's name was Ishmael. His second son's name was Isaac. If the promises of God were made to Abraham and his offspring, has God failed by not giving them to Ishmael as well? This is Paul's example, that it was never intended to be all of Abraham's natural offspring. It was never intended to be that because they weren't given to Ishmael. They were always intended to come through faith, through the promise. And the promise was passed on from Abraham to Isaac. Do you follow his example? So it was not an issue of genetics, or it would have come to both of them. It was an issue of promise. And then subsequently through Isaac, all who believed in that promise, which is what he goes on to say next, that they're not children of flesh, but children of the promise. In Deuteronomy, this is still the Old Testament here in Deuteronomy, Moses addresses the nation saying this in Deuteronomy 10, circumcise therefore the foreskin of your heart and be no longer stubborn. He's saying right there in plain terms that circumcision of the flesh is not enough, that there needs to be a circumcision of the heart, a belief, a change of the inner man that actually has faith in God. And Stephen in Acts 7 taps onto this same issue. He says, you stiff-necked people, speaking then to the Jews that would have killed Jesus in that generation. He says, you stiff-necked people, uncircumcised in heart and ears. You always resist the Holy Spirit. As your fathers did, so do you. So even from an Old Testament perspective, there was this understanding that it wasn't to everyone who is genetically Jewish. It was always to the remnant. It was to those who had faith in Christ. And we see in the Old Testament that even those who had genuine faith but were not Jewish were accepted by God. A few examples we see is Jethro, Ruth, Rahab. They're accepted because of their faith, not because of their genes. And then in the New Testament, the Jews that we see come in the gospel and the non-Jews we see come to faith in the gospel and in Acts, like the centurion or Jairus or Cornelius, they are received, though none of them were Jewish. Why are these people received by God? Because they believed. They were of Christ, who is the true Israel. And because they are of Christ, they belong to Israel. Which is why Paul in Galatians 3 can say this. For as many of you as were baptized in Christ have put on Christ. There is, listen to this, there is neither Jew nor Greek. Being part of God's people is not a genetic issue. There is neither slave nor free. Being part of God's people is not an economic or a social issue. There is no male and female. Being part of God's people is not a gender issue. For you are all one in Christ Jesus. And if you are Christ's, then you are Abraham's offspring, heirs according to promise. Do you see Paul's logic? This is how the New Testament understands this question. And so Sam Storms from the book I recommended, Kingdom Come, can say this. Neither the presence of Abraham's blood in one's veins, nor the mark of circumcision in one's flesh has been or ever shall be a sufficient cause for salvation. Abraham's faith is the only necessary and sufficient condition. So who is Israel? It is the Lord Jesus alone. And we partake as citizens of Israel if and only if we are in Jesus. I'd love to say, anyone have questions? But I've got to move on. That's question number one. Question number two. Does this mean the church has replaced Israel? This is a very fair and plain question that should come from an understanding of what I just said. As you read the New Testament, you have to ask this question. Is it then saying that the church has replaced Israel? And it's a fair enough question. I want to give it a good answer. But let me tell you the end of the answer up front, so you're not hanging in some suspense. You know, what's he going to say? I'll just tell you up front, and then I'll go back and explain. No, the church has not replaced Israel. There's a term out there called replacement theology. It's not my favorite term. It tries to capture the belief that God has left Israel, and now all of those promises of Israel now belong to the church. And frankly, I believe it's a partially understood understanding of what the New Testament says. God has not left Israel, and therefore there is no Israel to replace. The true Israel from the Old Testament is still part of God's people, and their promises continue until today. But what we've learned already in what I've taught from the passages we've looked at in the New Testament is that not all Israel is Israel. So as the church replaced Israel, well, first we have to understand who Israel is. God's promises were always for those whose hearts and ears were circumcised. God's promises were always for those who came to faith. And so there was never a plan in place for every Jewish person to be saved. There was never a plan in place for that. If there was a plan in place for that, then God has failed. But we've already read from the New Testament, it is not as though God has failed. So surely we've got to change our understanding of what is being revealed here. Since the fall of humanity, all men and women have been in the same fallen condition. Romans 3 says this. But now the righteousness of God has been manifested apart from the law, although the law and the prophets bear witness to it. Listen to this. The righteousness of God through faith in Jesus Christ for all who believe, for there is no distinction. For all have sinned and fall short of the glory of God. Man, woman, slave, free, Jewish, Gentile, it doesn't matter. We all fall short. So we're the same regardless of ethnicity. We're the same in Christ. And how we come to union in God, how we come to union with God is the same. How is the problem of sin dealt with for the Jew? It is dealt with in the same exact way as for the Gentile. Galatians 6, Paul tells us that the only way to be right with God is by being a new creation. Look at what he says. For neither circumcision counts for anything. That was to humble the Jews. Nor uncircumcision. That covers the rest of you. But what does count for something? But a new creation. And as for all who walk by this rule, by being a new creation, peace and mercy be upon them and upon the Israel of God. So what does he mean when he says we've got to be a new creation? Paul, I wish you had written somewhere what you meant by this. 2 Corinthians comes to our help here. 2 Corinthians 5. Says, from now on, therefore, we regard no one according to the flesh. Even though we once regarded Christ according to the flesh, we regard him thus no longer. Pause there for a second. What is he saying? We regard no one according to their works. So your works don't make you right with God. That's of the flesh. We regard no one according to their ethnicity. That's according to the flesh. We regard no one according to the flesh, but only as a new creation. Look at verse 17. Therefore, If anyone is in Christ, he is a new creation. The old has passed away. Behold, the new has come. Many of us have found comfort in the end of verse 17. The old has passed away, the new has come. Our old sins are done away with, now the new man exists. That's a wonderful application of this verse. But in the immediate context, he's saying the old way of understanding people has passed away. The new has come. We now relate to each other as new creations. That's all that matters in coming to Christ. Look at Romans 10, verses 11 to 13. This is wonderful news for us. Everyone who believes in him will not be put to shame. For there is no distinction between Jew and Greek. It's almost like he was trying to make a point. He keeps saying this over and over and over again. For the same Lord is Lord of all, bestowing his riches on all who call upon him. For everyone who calls on the name of the Lord will be saved. And then in the next chapter, Paul gives us this illustration of an olive tree. I want to walk you through the picture. There's an olive tree, and this is all in Romans 11. It covers an expanse of Romans 11. The olive tree is true Israel, and those connected to it belong to Israel. God cuts out the branches that do not believe in him. These are the unbelieving Jews. He grafts in those who were not a part of the tree originally, but become a part of the tree through the gospel. These would be the non-Jewish believers, the Gentiles. And then he speaks to the Gentiles. And he says, but lest you think now you're all that. He says, the Jews are not totally lost. And this is the glorious news of Romans 11. He gives caution to us, saying that if God cut out the Jews who were originally part of that tree as we understood it, won't it be easy for him to regraft them into the tree if they come to faith in Christ as well? Their regrafting is not because they're Jewish. Paul couldn't have been more clear. He keeps saying there's no distinction. There's no distinction. But as Jews come to faith in Christ, they're not turned away. He has not abandoned them. He's made a way. And the way is the one true Israel, Jesus. Hosea 2. The prophet is talking about a time yet future when God will cause the vineyards of his people to flourish, very much like we just heard last week in Isaiah 27. But in Hosea, he quotes God saying this. This is Hosea 2. And I will have mercy on no mercy, and I will say to not my people, you are my people, and he shall say, you are my God. Now, the fulfillment of this verse is a bit mysterious until you get to the New Testament. And then author after author shows us the fulfillment of this. Perhaps nobody echoes it more than 1 Peter 2. We've heard that a couple times today already. I'm going to read it a third time, at least the end of it. Peter says, but you, now he's speaking to the church, but you are a chosen race, a royal priesthood, a holy nation, a people for his own possession, that you may proclaim the excellencies of him who called you out of darkness into his marvelous light. Once you were not a people. These are the words of Hosea, right? Once you were not a people, but now you are God's people. Once you had not received mercy, but now you have received mercy. And do you see the language in 1 Peter 2, 9 and 10? Language of race, of priesthood, of holy nation, a people for his possession. These are all terms that were used of Israel in the Old Testament. They're now used of the believing people of God here in the New Testament. Not creating a difference as though God has abandoned Israel, but a continuity from the Old to the New Testament of all who truly believed. It's why he's able to say in Ephesians 2 that the dividing wall has been removed. There is no dividing wall anymore. It's been removed, and we are now one man in Christ. So as God abandoned Israel, when we rightly understand who Israel is, God has done nothing but show his faithfulness in his promises to Israel over and over again. So the third question, what is the future of Israel? I better answer that. It is in my title. We're going to talk about Israel as a geopolitical entity in just a little bit. But the future of true Israel is linked to Christ's future. So we ask, what is Christ's future? Christ's future is secure. Therefore, our future as citizens in him is secure. Eternally, Christ will be at the right hand of God. And where will we be? We will be with Christ. We will be in God's presence for all of eternity if we are in him. Any concerns we have for our immediate future are answered in the fact that our eternal future is as secure as Christ is. It's why we can take Jeremiah 29:11 and we can take such wonderful comfort and assurance in it, where God says, "For I know the plans I have for you, declares the Lord, plans for welfare and not for evil, to give you a future and a hope." Redemptive history, folks, did not abandon plan A and somehow scramble before Jesus was born for plan B. We sometimes believe this because we believe that the Jews rejected their Messiah. I just want to point out something I know you know, but we can forget. The entire Jewish population did not reject their Messiah. The original Jews, the original disciples, they were Jewish. The original church was founded by Jewish believers with soil soaked in Jewish martyrdom. And the blood that was poured out for the forgiveness of the sins of the world was Jewish blood. The believing Jews responded to their Messiah and continued to as the apostles preached the word of God and continued to this day. This issue of what about the future of Israel takes us to the end of Romans 11. There's a theological debate that rages on some of these verses towards the end of Romans 11. It basically surrounds this question: will there be a great ingathering of ethnic Jews just before the second coming of Christ? And I want to give you our firm position. And I just want to break to you, we're not moving from this position. We're not sure. We're not sure. Wonderfully intelligent and godly scholars disagree on this issue. The text can really be read two ways. And so why pick? Here's what I know. We'll know when Jesus comes back. And listen, if a large ethnic ingathering of Jews happens just before the coming of Christ, join me in applauding that. Praise God. Okay, we just don't know. And so we don't need to take sides, but we do need to say this. Our faith right now does not rest on what God may or may not do then, which is why we must not divide over how we answer that debate. Our faith now is in Christ. Christ is secure. Our future is secure. And our citizenship in Christ is secure. This is where the Christian needs to focus. Here's what we know as God, through the New Testament, has revealed to us the Old Testament. That all along, the intention was to expand the borders of Israel. We know he would not exclude ethnically Jewish members, but that he would simply include non-Jewish members, revealing that Jesus was not the Savior of the Jews alone, but the Savior of the world. Which is why we take the word not just to the Jews, but to the nations, so that all who would call on the name of Christ would be saved. And so hopefully, we can now together answer question number four, which I told you we were aiming at in the beginning. How should the church relate to God's promises to Israel? Romans 15:4 gives us the beginning of that answer. He said, "For whatever was written in former days was written for our instruction, that through endurance and through the encouragement of the scriptures, we might have hope." We must understand that the Old Testament has a context now. There's a historic context that it was written in, and there is a New Testament context that interprets it. And if all of those promises from the Old Testament are yes and amen in Jesus, and if they all go to Abraham's singular offspring of Jesus, and brother or sister, if you are in Jesus, those promises are for you. Sam Storms, in his book, Kingdom Come, says this: whatever a believing Jew can point to in the Old Testament and say, mine, is no less the inheritance and future of a believing Gentile. So that takes us to a close. I promise you I have one. And there's two things I want to cover in the close. The first is a personal application. As believers, through faith in Christ, we have been grafted into the olive tree of true Israel. Every day, brothers and sisters, our humility and gratitude for this should mark our faith and how we view our future. We must stay thankful for this. Paul in Ephesians 2, 12 and 13 says, remember, he's speaking to Gentiles here, remember that you were at that time separated from Christ, alienated from the commonwealth of Israel, and strangers to the covenants of promise, having no hope and without God in the world. That was us. That was the four people baptized today. Strangers to the covenants of promise, alienated from the commonwealth of Israel, with no hope and without God. Do you remember those days? If you don't, spend time remembering them. That'll make you grateful for these days. But verse 13 says this: but now, I love when the Bible says, but now in Christ Jesus, you who were once far off have been brought near by the blood of Christ. Covenant fellowship, stay thankful for this. Stay humble in this. And if you've waned in your amazement of this, allow this message to remind you. Blow the dust off your history. Look at it again and be thankful for Jesus. That's the first application. The second is a political application. As followers of Christ, we ought to pray for Israel. They have a unique role in salvation history. And were it not for this race, and were it not for these people, our scriptures would not have been preserved. It was through these people our Savior came. And so there ought to be always a spot in the heart of a Christian for Jewish people. We ought to pray for their peace and their safety. We ought to pray for their repentance, because we want everyone who does not know Christ to come to know him. But we also, please hear this, we also ought to pray for the Palestinian people, for the people of Iran, of China, of Germany, of Kenya, of Brazil, because we don't want to just be a people with a heart for a geographic area. We want to be a people that have a heart for the lost, wherever they may be living. And so cultivate a desire for the nations. And as you do that, pray for Israel, but cultivate a desire for the nations. We've got to be careful that we don't, in an undue way, consider a specific earthly territory as the place that should have our heart. This goes for Israel, present and future, and it goes for the United States. We can love our country. You can love Israel. Just be very careful that you don't love it more than God. Just be very careful that you think first as disciples and not as lovers of Israel. That you think first as disciples and not first as Americans. Our citizenship is first and foremost not American, but our citizenship is in heaven. Our king does not occupy a large desk in the White House. Our king sits enthroned in heaven. And whichever president happens to be sitting in that desk, at that desk in the White House, is either going to have a 4 or 8 year reign. But our king will rule forever. This nation will pass away when God is done with it. But the place where we have our heavenly citizenship will never pass away. Find your security there. And when we actually understand this, when we allow ourselves to understand that we have all we need in the true Israel who is Jesus, we get to end this message the way Paul ends his argument at the end of Romans 11. Let me just read the last 4 verses of that as I close. Oh, the depths of the riches and wisdom and knowledge of God. How unsearchable are his judgments and how inscrutable his ways. For who has known the mind of the Lord? Or who has been his counselor? Or who has given a gift to him that he might be repaid? For from him and through him and to him are all things. To him be glory forever. Amen.